Okay, well, tonight's a little unusual. It's the final night in our series on biblical eschatology, and I thought that it would be good for us to hear a voice from the past. I'm not normally into preaching other people's sermons, but we're gonna do it tonight in part. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background. This is a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards lived from 1703 to 1758. He ministered in Northampton, Massachusetts, and after he was kicked out of his church there, which is a whole long story we won't get into tonight, he ministered as a kind of missionary in a missionary outpost to Native Americans, to Indians in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. You're probably very familiar with him because of his connection with the Great Awakening, which began around 1740. George Whitefield had a big influence in that, and it lasted with vigor, that should say, for only a few years. And you're probably most familiar with his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which would have been appropriate tonight as well, because that's about eschatology. But I wanted to show you, you're probably somewhat familiar with that sermon, but I wanted to show you that there's another side to him if you're not familiar with that already. Now, before the Great Awakening in the early 1740s, and it really started to peter out around 1743, there was a small awakening that he experienced in his church in the mid-1730s after he preached a series of sermons on justification by faith alone. This was a small awakening, and as was the custom back then, he wrote a letter to a minister explaining some of what had happened. It's kind of like news of the awakening. And this ended up being latched onto by some men in England, one of whom was Isaac Watts, who wanted to publish this. And so in 1737, it was published as a faithful narrative. And so here, overseas, he's written this letter of something that happened a few years earlier. Overseas in England, there's excitement about this revival account. And meanwhile, back in Northampton, Edwards, the revival is long gone. Edwards is starting to see a return to carnality and worldliness return to his people. So there's euphoria over the awakening in England, and meanwhile, they are bickering back in the church. In fact, the balcony had fallen, and if I have my facts straight, it had fallen down in the late 1730s there, and so they had to build a new meeting house. And when they built the new meeting house, that where you sat was related to your social standing in the church, and so people were fighting over who got to sit up front, believe it or not. But this was a mark of carnality. And so if you're a pastor and you're dealing with carnality among your people and infighting and envy and strife, what do? Well, you preach a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. That's what you do, and that's what Jonathan Edwards did. It ended up being 15 sermons long over the entire chapter. And that's what's called Charity and Its Fruits. And you can still buy it today. You can buy it on Amazon. You can buy it in a number of different places, an actual book called Charity and Its Fruits. It has 15 sermons in it, and it's all an exposition of that great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. And I think if you were, it's heavy weighting, as you'll kind of see tonight. You'll get a flavor of what it's like to read and hear him speak in 18th century American English, but still, it's very valuable and very, very rich material, as you might imagine. But even though he's directly confronting some of the issues in his congregation, he still has a gentle tone overall. And what's very important to understand is that when Jonathan Edwards thought about the triune God, he thought of a God of love, that the Father loves the Son infinitely, the Son loves the Father back infinitely, and that this bond between them is almost personified in the Holy Spirit, who is a spirit of love. And so that kind of comes out a little bit in this sermon as well, but that's important to understand. As I said, you can get this in several different places. You can get it in, you can buy a volume that's $110 called Ethical Writings of Jonathan Edwards and the Works of Jonathan Edwards that has other things in it as well. You can also get it in, you see I have a picture of it here. This is Charity and Its Fruits, published by Banner of Truth Trust. And you can also get it through Reformation Heritage Publishers if you're interested in getting it. You can also get it online. And I've I put a few places where you can actually find it online for free if you read on a computer screen well. And if you type that address that's after it into your browser, you should be able to get there, okay, even though it looks kind of weird. Okay, now, there are, as I said, 15 sermons. The first three lay foundational doctrines. I'm not going to go through all of those, but you can look at them if you like. The next six talk about love, divine love in us for others, and then the next four emphasize love to God himself. The final sermon, then, is on the last three verses, verses 8 through 10, and they revel in the glory of divine love in heaven, which is, and it's called Heaven is a World of Love. The sermon has great rhetorical power, and you'll pick up on that. You should listen for the way that he paints pictures with his words and the imagery that he evokes when he speaks. He believed that proportion was a part of beauty, and that God was proportionate, and that love would be proportionate in heaven. You'll pick up on that a little bit. And then all graces are perfected in heaven such that all the gifts of the Spirit, all the fruits of the Spirit, fall away except for love. Love is the last one that remains, because all the other ones are related particularly to our life here. Long-suffering, for example. You won't need to be long-suffering in heaven. You won't have to endure trials and tribulations. So the one virtue that remains is love in heaven. So heaven is a world of love, and it's a gift of the Spirit. One thing that you'll pick up on that I wanted to warn you about is that's going to kind of jar your modern sensibilities, or at least it jars my modern sensibilities a little bit, is he actually believes that in heaven people will be of different ranks still, and he actually believes that some people will be more loved by God in heaven. The reason he does this, he reasons this from the Bible. When you look at passages that talk about Daniel being beloved of the Lord or John being the beloved disciple, well, maybe that's an indication that God will love some people more in heaven. But the point that he makes is that won't cause us any envy or strife in heaven. That's the point he really drives home, that even though you have these differing levels, there's still great love being poured out, and nobody's jealous. In fact, we glory that some people are more holy than we are, even though we're perfected in holiness, as he would confess. And then, of course, all blemishes are free from heaven. Now, for your convenience, I've put on the back of this page an outline of the entire sermon, okay? And you'll pick up on where I'm at as I go along, if you follow this. You can kind of see where we're headed. This is an abridgment. He preached this over two Sundays, and Puritan sermons weren't short. So this is a kind of long sermon that I've abridged. I've tried to narrow it down to just the meat and potatoes, but still try to give you a flavor of where he's headed, okay? So this is Heaven is a World of Love, and if you've never heard this before, or I think you're in for a real treat, because this just gives you a different than normal understanding of heaven. I haven't read the book by the five-year-old and the pastor, but I would imagine this is a lot different. Just saying. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, I'm already pausing here, but he breaks it down into an exposition, which comes at the very beginning. It's very short, and then he gets into the doctrine. This is very normal for Puritan sermons. He'll preach the doctrine. He'll actually explain what the passage means doctrinally, which is very much applied. But still, that's the doctrinal section, and then the very end is the application section. And the shortest section is the exposition itself, which I'll begin reading now. And just a portion of it. I would now take a view of this verse together with the following two verses in order to a further instruction. And to that end, I would observe two things in these verses. First, charity shall remain when other fruits of the Spirit have failed. And second, in what state of the church this will come to pass, that is, in its perfect state, when that which is in part shall be done away. All common fruits of the Spirit cease at the end of the militant state of the church, that's now, with respect to particular persons at death, and with respect to the whole church at the end of the world. But charity remains in heaven. There the Spirit shall be poured forth in perfect love into every heart. Doctrine, heaven, is a world of love. The apostle in the text speaks of a state in which the Holy Spirit shall be more perfectly and abundantly be given to the church than it now is. But the way in which it shall be given, when it is so abundantly poured forth, will be in that great fruit of the Spirit, holy and divine love in the hearts of all the blessed inhabitants of that world. And that, so that heavenly state of the church is a state which is distinguished from its earthly state, as it is that state in which divine love shall be, as it were, the only gift or fruit of the Spirit, as being the most perfect and glorious, and which being brought to perfection renders others, which God was wont to communicate to his church on earth, needless. That we may the better see how heaven is a world of love, I would take the following method in considering this subject. I'll try to make this as plain as I can for you. But his English is sometimes very difficult to follow, but I'm going to try very hard to help you. I would consider first the great cause and fountain of the love which is there. I would consider heaven with regard to the objects of love which it contains. I would consider the love which is there with regard to the subject. I would consider the principle or the love itself which is there in heaven. I would consider the excellent circumstances in which love is there enjoyed and expressed. And I would consider the happy effect and fruits of all this. So he's just going over the outline there. First, and here the place with respect to the cause and fountain of love which is there. What shall I say may be comprised in this proposition? That is, that the God of love dwells in heaven. Heaven is the palace or presence chamber of the supreme being who is both the cause and the source of all holy love. Those places in which he is said to dwell of old were all but types of this. Heaven is part of the creation which God has built for this end, to be the place of his glorious presence, and it is his abode forever. Here he will dwell and gloriously manifest himself to eternity, and this renders heaven a world of love. For God is the fountain of love, as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore, the glorious presence of God fills heaven with love, as the sun placed in the midst of the hemisphere in a clear day fills the world with light. There dwells God the Father, and so the Son, who are united in infinitely dear and incomprehensible mutual love. There dwells God the Father, who is the Father of mercies, and so the Father of love, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There dwells Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace and Love, who so loved the world that he shed his blood and poured out his soul into death for it. There dwells the Mediator, by whom all God's love is expressed to the saints, by whom the fruits of it have been purchased, and through whom they are communicated, and through whom love is imparted to the hearts of all the church. There Christ dwells in both his natures, his human and divine, sitting with the Father in the same throne. There is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of divine love, in whom the very essence of God, as it were, all flows out or is breathed forth in love, and by whose immediate influence all holy love is shed abroad in the hearts of all the church. There in heaven, this fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it. There this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. There the fountain overflows in streams and rivers of love and delight, enough for all to drink at and to swim in, yea, so as to overflow the world, as it were, with a deluge of love. I proceed now, second, to consider heaven with regard to the objects of love which it contains. And under this head, I would observe three things. First, that there are none but lovely objects in heaven. There is no odious or polluted person or thing to be seen there. There is nothing wicked and unholy. There is nothing which is deformed either in natural or moral deformity. Everything which is to be held there is amiable. The God who dwells and gloriously manifests himself there is infinitely lovely. There is to be seen a glorious Heavenly Father, a glorious Redeemer. There is to be felt and possessed a glorious Sanctifier. All the persons who belong to that blessed society are lovely. In the Church of Saints, there are no unlovely persons. There are no false professors, none who pretend to be saints, who are persons of an unchristian, hateful spirit and behavior, as is often the case in this world. There is no one object there to give offense, or at any time to give occasion for any passion or motion of hatred, but every object shall draw forth love. Second, not only shall all the objects there be lovely, but each shall be perfectly lovely. There are many things in this world which in general are lovely, but yet are not perfectly free from that which is contrary. Many men are amiable and worthy to be loved, but yet they are not without those things which are very disagreeable. But it is not so in heaven. There shall be no pollution or deformity of any kind seen in any one person or thing. Everyone is perfectly pure, all over lovely. Everything shall be perfectly pleasant. There shall be no string out of tune to cause any jar in the harmony of that world, no unpleasant note to cause any discord. That God who so fully manifests himself there is perfect with an absolute and infinite perfection. That Son of God, who is the brightness of his Father's glory, appears there in his glory. Without that veil of outward meanness in which he appeared in this world as a root out of dry ground, destitute of outward glory. There the Holy Spirit shall be poured forth with a perfect sweetness as a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. And every member of that glorious society shall be without blemish or sin or imprudence or any kind of failure. In that world, wherever the inhabitants turn their eyes, they shall see nothing but beauty and glory. In the most stately cities on earth, however magnificent the buildings are, yet the streets are filthy and defiled, being made to be trodden underfoot. But the very street of this heavenly city is represented as being pure gold, like unto transparent glass. Revelation 21:21. Third, there are those things upon which the saints have set their hearts and loved above all others in this world. There they will find those things which appeared lovely to them while they dwelt on earth, beyond all that they could see here, the things which captivated their souls and drew them away from their most dear and pleasant of earthly objects. Thus, having considered the objects of love in heaven, I come now third to consider the love which is there with regard to the subjects of it, or the hearts in which it is. And with this respect, to this I would observe that love resides and reigns in every heart there. The heart of God is the original seat or subject of it. Divine love is in him, not as a subject which receives from another, but as its original seat, where it is of love itself. Love is in God as light is in the sun, which does not shine by a reflected light as the moon and planets do, but by his own light and as the fountain of light. And love flows out from him toward all the inhabitants of heaven. It flows out in the first place infinitely towards his only begotten Son, being poured forth without measure as to an object which is infinite and so fully adequate to God's love in its fountain. And the Son of God is not only the infinite object of love, but he is also an infinite subject of it. He also infinitely loves the Father. The infinite essential love of God is, as it were, an infinite and eternal mutual holy energy between the Father and the Son. But it does not remain in such exercises only, but it flows out in innumerable streams toward all the created inhabitants of heaven. He loves all the angels and saints there. The love of God flows towards Christ the head and through him to all his members in whom they were beloved before the foundation of the world. And the saints and angels are secondarily the subjects of holy love. Not as in whom love is as in an original seat, as light is in the sun, which shines by its own light, but as it is in the planets, which shine by reflecting the light of the sun. And this light is reflected in the first place and chiefly back to the sun itself. They all love God with the supreme love. There is no enemy of God in heaven, but all love him as his children. Christ loves all his saints in heaven. His love flows out to the whole church there and to every individual member of it. And they all, with one heart and one soul, without any schism in the body, love their common Redeemer. And the angels and saints all love one another. All that glorious society are sincerely united. There is no secret or open enemy among them. Of course, I want to point out here very quickly, notice that the love that we have for God comes from God himself. That's what Edwards thinks. It comes from God. God put it in us. And he's the source and the fountain of it. And then like a planet, we just shine back. He's the sun, and we just kind of We're like a planet that shines back a little bit. Thus, having spoken of the fountain and subject of this love, I proceed forth to say something of the principle or the love itself, which fills the heavenly world. And of this, I would take notice first of the nature and second the degree of it. As to its nature, first, it is altogether holy and divine. Most of the love which there is in this world is of an unhallowed nature. But in heaven, the love which has place there is not carnal, but spiritual, not proceeding from corrupt principles, not from selfish motives, and to mean and vile purposes. But their love is a pure flame. The saints there love God for his own sake, and each other for God's sake, for the sake of that relation which they bear to God and that image of God which is upon them. Second, with respect to the degree of their love, it is perfect. The love which is in the heart of God is perfect with an absolute, infinite, and divine perfection. The love of the angels and saints to God and Christ is perfect in its kind, or with such a perfection as is proper to their nature. So it is said in the text, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Their love shall be without any remains of a contrary principle. That which was in the heart as but a grain of a mustard seed in this world shall be there as a great tree. The soul which only had a little spark of divine love in it in this world shall be, as it were, wholly turned into love and be like the sun, not having a spot in it, but being wholly a bright, ardent flame. There shall be no remaining enmity, distaste, coldness, and deadness of heart towards God and Christ, not the least remainder of any principle of envy to be exercised toward any saints or angels who are superior in glory, no contempt or slight towards any who are inferior. And it will be a damp to none of the saints to see them who have the higher degrees of holiness and likeness to God to be more loved than themselves. For all shall have as much love as they desire, and as great manifestations of love as they can bear. All shall be fully satisfied. And when there is perfect satisfaction, there's no room for envy. And they will have no temptation to envy those who are above them in glory, from their superiors being lifted up with pride. Though all are perfectly free from pride, yet as some will have greater degrees of divine knowledge than others, will have larger capacities to see more of the divine perfections, so they will see more of their own comparative littleness and nothingness, and therefore will be lowest abased in humility. And besides, the inferior in glory will have no temptation to envy those who are higher, for those who are highest will not only be more beloved by the lower saints for their higher holiness, but they will also have more of a spirit of love to others. They who are highest in highest degrees of glory will have love to God and love to saints most abounding in their hearts, so that those who are lower in glory will not envy those who are above them. Such a sweet and perfect harmony will there be in the heavenly society, and perfect love reigning in every heart towards everyone without control and without alloy or any interruption, and no envy or malice or revenge or contempt or selfishness shall enter there, but shall be kept as far off as earth and hell are from heaven. I come now, fifth, to consider some of the excellent circumstances in which love shall be expressed and enjoyed in heaven, as particularly, first, love there always meets with answerable returns of love. Love is always mutual, and the returns are always in due proportion. No one person there will ever be grieved that he is slighted by those whom he loves, or that he has not answerable returns. As the saints will love God with an inconceivable ardor of heart and to the utmost of their capacity, so they will know that he has loved them from eternity. And with the same ardor will all the saints love the Lord Jesus Christ. And their love will be accepted, and they will know that he has loved them with a dying love. And they shall then be more sensible than they are now with what great love it manifested in Christ that he should lay down his life for them. The love of saints to one another will always be mutual and answerable. though we cannot suppose that everyone will in all respects be equally loved. As some of the saints are more beloved of God than others on earth, as the angel told Daniel that he was a man greatly beloved, Daniel 9:23, and John is called the beloved disciple, John 19:26, so doubtless those who have been the most eminent, are highest in glory, are most beloved of Christ. And doubtless those saints who are most beloved of Christ and nearest to him in glory are the most beloved of all the saints. He gives examples of Paul and John. Don't you think you'll love Paul a little bit more in heaven? Who knows? But then there are answerable returns of love. As such are more beloved by other saints, so they have more love to other saints. The heart of Christ, the head of society, is fullest of love. He loves all the saints far more than any of them love each other. Second, the joy of heavenly love shall never be damped or interrupted by jealousy. Heavenly lovers will have no doubt of the love of each other. They shall have no fear that their professions and testimonies of love are hypocritical. They shall be perfectly satisfied by the sincerity and strength of each other's love. As much as if there were a window in all their breasts that they could see each other's hearts, there shall be no such thing as flattery or dissimulation in heaven. But their perfect sincerity shall reign through all. Everyone will be perfectly sincere, having really all that love which they profess. All their expressions of love shall come from the bottom of their hearts, and they shall not be jealous of the constancy of each other's love. They shall have no suspicion that their former love is abated, that they have withdrawn their love in any degree from them for the sake of any rival. Nor will they have in the least be afraid that their love towards them will ever be abated. There shall be no such thing as inconstancy and unfaithfulness in heaven to molest and disturb the friendship of that blessed society. The saints shall have no fear that the love of God will ever abate towards them, or that Christ will not continue always to love them with the same immutable tenderness, and they shall have no jealousy one of another. Third, they shall have nothing within themselves to clog them in the exercises and expressions of love. In this world, they find much to hinder them. They have a great deal of dullness and heaviness. They carry about with them a heavy, molded body, a lump of flesh and blood, which is not fitted to be an organ for a soul inflamed with the high exercises of divine love, but is found a great clog to the soul, so that they cannot express their love as they would. They cannot be so active and lively in it as they desire. Fain would they fly, but they are held down as with a dead weight at their feet. Love disposes them to praise, but their tongues are not obedient. And oftentimes, for want of expressions, they are forced to content themselves with groans that cannot be uttered. Romans 8:26. But in heaven, they shall have no such hindrance. No, they will have no dullness or unwieldiness, no corruption of heart to fight against divine love and hinder suitable expressions, no clog of a heavy lump of clay or an unfit organ for an inward heavenly flame. They shall have no difficulty in expressing all their love. Their souls, which are like a flame of fire with love, shall not be like a fire pent up, but shall be perfectly at liberty. The soul which is winged with love shall have no weight tied to the feet to hinder its flight. They shall find nothing to hinder them in praising or seeing God, just as their love inclines. Love naturally desires to express itself. And in heaven, the love of the saints shall be at liberty to express itself as it desires, either towards God or to one another. Fourth, in heaven, love will be expressed with perfect decency and wisdom. Many in this world who are sincere in their hearts and have indeed a principle of true love to God and their neighbor, yet have not discretion to guide them in the manner and circumstances of expressing it. Their speeches are good, but not suitably adapted to the occasion or discreetly ordered in the circumstances of them. But in heaven, the amiableness of their love shall not be obscured by any such means. There shall be no indecent or indiscreet actions or speeches, no selfish fondness, no needless officiousness, no such things as affections clouding and darkening reason or going before reason. But wisdom and discretion shall be perfect in them as love. And every expression of love in them shall be ordered with the most amiable and perfect decency in all the circumstances of it. Fifth, there shall be nothing external to keep them at a distance or hinder the most perfect enjoyment of each other's love. There shall be no separation wall to keep them asunder. Sixth, they shall all be united together in a very near relation. Love seeks a near relation to the object beloved. And in heaven, all shall be nearly related. They shall be nearly allied to God, the supreme object of their love. Seventh, all shall have propriety one in another. Love seeks to have the beloved its own. In heaven, they shall be each other's. The saints shall be God's. God shall be theirs. The saints shall be Christ, for he has bought them with a price, and he shall be theirs. For he who gave himself for them will have given himself to them. Eighth, they shall enjoy each other's love in perfect and undisturbed prosperity. What oftentimes diminishes the pleasure and sweetness of earthly friendship is that though they live in love, yet they live in poverty and meet with great difficulties and sore afflictions, whereby they are grieved for themselves and for one another. But there shall be no adversity in heaven to give occasion for a pitiful grief of spirit or to molest those heavenly friends in the enjoyment of each other's friendship. Christ and his disciples, who in this world were together in affliction and manifested love and friendship to each other, under great and sore sufferings, are now in heaven enjoying each other's love in immortal glory, all sorrow and sighing being fled away. And so all the saints enjoy each other's love and glory and prosperity in comparison with which the wealth and honor of the greatest earthly princes is sordid beggary. Ninth, all things in that world shall conspire to promote their love and give advantage for mutual enjoyment. There shall be none there to tempt them to hatred, no busy adversary to make misrepresentations or create misunderstandings. All things there doubtless remarkably show forth the beauty and loveliness of God in Christ and have a luster of divine love upon them. The very light which shines in and fills that world is the light of love. It is beams of love, for it is the shining of the glory of the Lamb of God. Tenth and lastly, they shall know that they shall forever be continued in the perfect enjoyment of each other's love. And they shall know that they themselves shall ever live to love God and love the saints and enjoy their love. There shall be in no fear or any end of this happiness, nor shall they be in any fear or danger of any abatement of it, through a weariness of the exercises and expressions of love, or cloyed with the enjoyment of it, or the beloved objects becoming old or decayed, tasteless or stale, all things shall flourish there in eternal youth. Thus, having taken notice of the many blessed circumstances with which love in heaven is expressed and enjoyed, I proceed now, sixth and lastly, this is the last point under the doctrine section if you're following along on the outline, and sixth and lastly, to speak of the blessed fruits of this love exercised and enjoyed in these circumstances. And I shall mention only two at this time. First, the most excellent and perfect behavior of the inhabitants of heaven towards God and one another. As this love will be perfect to the perfect exclusion of all sin and enmity against God and fellow creatures, so the fruit of it will be a perfect behavior. Their life in heaven shall be without the least sinful failure or error. And second, the other fruit of this love in heaven, exercised in such circumstances, is perfect tranquility and joy. Holy, humble, and divine love is a principle of wonderful power to give ineffable quietness and tranquility to the soul. It banishes all disturbance. It sweetly composes and brings rest. Those are principles contrary to love, which makes this world so much like a tempestuous sea. It is selfishness and revenge, envy, and such things which keep this world in a constant tumult and make it a scene of confusion and uproar, where no quiet rest is to be enjoyed unless it be in renouncing the world and looking for another world. The saints shall find and enjoy all which they love and so be perfectly satisfied. All their love is holy, humble, perfectly Christian, without the least impurity or carnality. Where love is always mutual, where the love of a beloved is answerable to the love of the lovers, where there is no hypocrisy or dissembling, but perfect sincerity and simplicity, where there is no treachery, unfaithfulness, or inconstancy, or any such thing as jealousy. And all this in a garden of love, the paradise of God, where everything has a cast of holy love, and everything conspires to promote and stir up love, and nothing to interrupt its exercises, where everything is fitted by an all-wise God for the enjoyment of love under the greatest advantages. And all this shall be without any fading of the beauty of the objects beloved, or any decaying of love in the lover, and any satiety in the faculty which enjoys love. Oh, what tranquility may we conclude there is in such a world as this? Who can express the sweetness of this peace? What a calm is this? What a heaven of rest is here to arrive at after persons have gone through a world of storms and tempests, a world of pride and selfishness and envy and malice and scorn and contempt and contention and war. What a Canaan of rest, a land flowing with milk and honey to come to after one has gone through a great and terrible wilderness, full of spiteful and poisonous serpents, where no rest could be found. What joy, we conclude, springs up in the hearts of the saints after they have passed their wearisome pilgrimage to be brought to such a paradise. Here is joy unspeakable indeed. Here is humble, holy, divine love in its perfection. All shall stand about the God of glory, the fountain of love, as it were opening their bosoms to be filled with those effusions of love which are poured forth from thence, as the flowers on the earth in a pleasant spring day open their bosoms to the sun to be filled with its warmth and light and to flourish in beauty and fragrancy by its rays. Every saint there is as a note in a concert of music which sweetly harmonizes with every other note and altogether employed wholly in praising God and the Lamb, and thus they will live and thus they will reign in love and in that godlike joy which is the blessed fruit of it, such as eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath ever entered into the heart of any in this world to conceive. And thus they will live and reign forever and ever. Application. Use may be of instruction. First, I'm gonna push pause right here. When I get to the part, you'll get a little taste for sinners in the hands of an angry God when I do get to the part about where he warns people about fleeing away from hell, which is a world of hatred. So you will get a little bit of that. So be ready for some good old Puritan rhetoric on hell, which is good for us to hear. It really is. But first of all, use may be of instruction. First, if heaven be such a world as we have heard, then this may lead us to see a reason why contention has such an influence as it has to darken persons' evidences for heaven. Experience teaches it to be so. In fact, when principles of malignity and ill will prevail in God's people, as they are liable to it through the remains of corruption in their hearts, and they get into a contentious frame when they are engaged in any strife, public or private, and their spirits are engaged in opposition to their neighbors and any affair, their former evidences for heaven seem to die away, and they are in darkness about their state. They do not find that comfortable, satisfying hope which they used to enjoy. And when converted persons get into ill frames in their families, they do not enjoy much of that spiritual calm and sweetness which others do who live in love and peace. For heaven being a world of love, it follows that when persons have the least exercise of love and the most of contrary principles, they have the least of heaven and are farthest from it in their frames of mind. Second, hence we may learn how happy those persons are who are entitled to heaven. But who are those persons? What kind of persons are they? By what are such blessed ones distinguished? That is, persons who are entitled to heaven. First, they are those who have had a principle or seed of that very same love implanted in their hearts in a work of regeneration. They have been the subjects of a new birth. They have been born of the Spirit. A glorious work of the Spirit of God has been wrought in their hearts, renewing their hearts, as it were, by bringing down some of that light and some of that pure holy flame which is in the world of love and giving it a place in them. Their hearts are a soil in which this heavenly seed has been sown, and in which it abides. The love of the world is mortified, and the love of God is implanted. They are those second who have freely chosen that happiness which is to be had in the exercise and enjoyment of such love as in heaven above all other conceivable happiness. They do not merely assent that it is so from rational arguments which may be offered for it, but they have seen that it is so. They know it is so from what little they have tasted. It is this happiness of love and the happiness of a life of such love, heavenly love, humble and holy and divine love, love to God and love to Christ and love to saints for God and Christ's sake, and the enjoyment of the fruits of God's love, holy communion with God and Christ and with holy persons. This is what they have a relish for. The world does not afford anything like it. They have chosen this before any other. Their souls go out after it more than any other, and their hearts are more in pursuit of it than any other. They have chosen it freely, not merely because they have met with such sorrow and are in such low and afflicted circumstances that they do not expect much from this world, but their hearts are so captivated by this good that they choose it for its own sake, beyond all worldly good, if they ever had so much of it and could enjoy it ever so long. Song of Solomon 1:2, thy love is better than wine. Third, they are those who from that love which is in them are in heart and practice struggling after holiness. Holy love makes them long for holiness. The strife and struggle of the new man is after holiness. There are ardent desires and breathings and cryings and strivings, and it is to be holy. And the hands struggle as well as the heart. A man strives in his practice. His life is a life of sincere and earnest endeavors to be universally holy and to be more holy. He is not holy enough, but is very far from it, and this is one reason why he longs to be in heaven, that he may be perfectly holy. Love is a holy fire in him, and fire, if it be pent up, will cause a struggling for liberty. Second, use may be of awakening to sinners. First, what has been said on this subject may put Christless persons in mind of their misery, in that they have no portion or right in this world of love. You have heard what has been said of heaven, what kind of glory and blessedness is there. How glorious and happy the saints and angels are there in a world of love. But consider, none of this belongs to you. No such person as you, a wicked hater of God and Christ, and one who is under the power of a spirit of enmity against all that is good, shall in any wise enter there. If such a soul as yours should be admitted into heaven, into that world of love, how nauseous would it be to those blessed spirits whose souls are as a flame of love? How would it discompose that loving and amiable society and put things into confusion? Second, you are in danger. Hell is a world of hatred. This is a world where God manifests his hatred, as heaven is a world where he manifests his love. In hell, God manifests his being and perfections only in hatred and wrath, and hatred without love. Everything in hell is hateful. There is not one object to be beheld there but what is odious and detestable. Hell is, as it were, a vast den of poisonous, lusting serpents. There is that old serpent who is the devil, and there is his hateful brood. And there are none there but whom God hates with a perfect and everlasting hatred. He exercises no love, no mercy to any one object there. There he pours out his wrath without mixture. All things in the whole universe which are hateful shall be gathered together in hell as in a grand receptacle provided on purpose that the universe which God has made may be cleansed of its filthiness by casting it all into this great sink. And there are no tokens of God's love or mercy there. There are none there but what have been haters of God and so have procured God's hatred on themselves. And they shall continue to hate him. There is no love of God in hell. And though they all join together in their enmity and opposition to God, yet there is no union among them. They hate God and hate Christ and hate angels and saints in heaven. And not only so, but hate one another. They will all be like a company of serpents or vipers one to another, not only spitting poison at God, but at one another, biting and tormenting one another. The devils will hate damned souls. They hated them while in this world, and therefore it was that they, with such indefatigable temptations and subtlety, brought their ruin. They thirsted for the blood of their souls because they hated them. They longed to get them in their power to torment them. They watched them as a roaring lion does his prey because they hated them. And those damned souls will not only be hated and tormented of devils, but they will have no love or pity to each other, but will be to one another like devils. They will to their utmost torment one another. Here will be unrestrained pride and envy and revenge. Here will be contention in its perfection and without such anything as making peace. Those wicked men in hell who had been companions together while on earth and had a sort of carnal friendship for each other will have perfect, continual, and undisguised hatred. They were the instruments of ruining each other's souls on earth in blowing up each other's lusts. Now they will blow the fire of each other's torment. They ruined each other in sinning, setting bad examples to each other, poisoning one another by wicked talk, and now they will be as much engaged in tormenting one another as they were in tempting one another. Now consider all you who are out of Christ, who were never born again, and never had any blessed renovation of your hearts and planting a spirit of divine love there, leading you to choose that happiness which consists in holy love as your best and sweetest good, and to spend your life in struggling after happiness. Consider your misery. These are no cunningly devised fables. They are the great and awful truths of God's word and things which in a short time you will certainly know to be true. And therefore, how can you rest in such a state as you are in and go about from day to day so careless and so negligent of your precious soul? Seriously consider these things and be wise for yourself before it is too late, before your feet stumble on the dark mountains and you fall into that world of wrath and hatred where is eternal weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth with spiteful malice and rage against God and Christ and one another, and gnashing of teeth with horror and anguish of spirit. Third, use may be of exhortation in two branches. First, let the consideration of what has been said of heaven stir you earnestly to seek after it. If heaven be such a blessed world, then let this be our chosen country and the inheritance we seek. Let us turn our course this way. It is offered to us. Though it be so excellent and blessed a country, yet God stands ready to give us an inheritance there. If this be the country we choose, and upon which we set our hearts, and spend our time chiefly in seeking it, let what we have heard of the land of love excite us all to turn our faces toward that land and bend our course thitherward. Is not what we have heard of that blessed world enough to make us weary of this world of pride and malice and contention and perpetual jarring and strife? A world of confusion, a wilderness of hissing serpents, a tempestuous ocean where there is no quiet rest, where all are for themselves and self-interest governs, and all are striving to set themselves up and little regarding what becomes of others, all together seeking worldly good, which is the bone of contention among them, where men are continually envying and calumniating and reproaching one another and multitudes otherwise and injuring and abusing one another, a world full of injustice where there is abundance of opposition and cruelty without any remedy. Truly, this is an evil world, and so it is like to be. Who would content himself with a portion in this world? What man acting wisely and considerately would concern himself much about laying up a store in such a world as this? And would not rather neglect the world and apply all his heart and all his strength to lay up treasure in heaven and to press towards that world of love? You who are poor and think of yourselves despised by your neighbors and little esteemed by men, do not give yourselves much concern about the friendship of the world, but seek heaven where there is no such thing as contempt, where none are despised. All are highly esteemed and honored and dearly loved by all. You who think you have met with many abuses and much ill treatment from others, care not for it. Do not hate them for it, but set your heart in heaven, a world of love. Here for direction how to seek heaven. Do not let your heart after the things of this world and indulge yourself in a pursuit of earthly things. This is the reverse, of seeking heaven. If you would seek heaven, your affections must be taken off the pleasures of this world. Second, you must in your meditations and holy exercises be much in conversing with heavenly persons and enjoyments. You cannot earnestly and constantly seek heaven without having your thoughts much there. Third, Be content to pass through difficulties in the way to heaven. That glorious city of light and love is, as it were, on the top of a high hill, an elevation which is exalted above the hill, and there is no arriving there without traveling uphill. And though this be wearisome, yet it is worth your while to come and dwell in such a glorious city at last. Be willing, therefore, to comply with this labor. Fourth, in all your way, let your eye be to Jesus, who is gone to heaven as your forerunner. Look to him and trust in his mediation, in his blood, with which he has entered into the holiest of all as the price of heaven. Trust to his intercession in heaven before God. Trust to his strength by his Spirit sent from heaven to enable you to press on and surmount the difficulties which are in the way to heaven. Trust in his promises of heaven to those who love and follow him, whom he has confirmed by entering into heaven himself as the head and representative and forerunner of such. And lastly, fifth, if you would be in the way to the world of love, you must live a life of love. But I would make this a distinct exhortation, and therefore second, the second exhortation is to all, to seek that they may live a life of love, a life of love to God and men. First, this is the way to be like the inhabitants of heaven. You have heard how they love one another, and therefore they and they only are conformed to them who live in love in this world. Second, this is the way we have a sense of glory, of heavenly things, as of God and Christ and holiness and heavenly enjoyments. A contrary spirit, a spirit of hatred and ill will, greatly hinders a sense of those things. Third, this is the way to have clear evidence of a title to heaven. There are no evidences of a title to heaven, but in feeling that which is heavenly in the heart. But by what has been said, it appears that heavenliness consists in love. Fourth, by living a life of love, you will be in the way to heaven. As heaven is a world of love, so the way to heaven is the way of love. This will best prepare you for heaven and make you meet for an inheritance with the saints in that land of light and love. And if you ever arrive at heaven, faith and love must be the wings which must carry you there. So there it is. Heaven is a world of love. That took about 40 minutes, I suppose, maybe 45. And we just have a few minutes. Does anyone have any questions? Yes, John?
The one point that he said about people that being different degrees in heaven. Mm-hmm. Do I have any comment about that? Is there anything that the two verses that he quoted, does that say that?
Well, it says that Daniel's beloved, and it says that John was the beloved disciple. Now, whether or not that was indicating, you know, Christ had an intimate three, and whether or not that's erased in heaven, we know that the apostles are honored in heaven because the city has their names on the foundation stones, so it seems like they have some honor there. So I would say that there is evidence that it's true, but I haven't really looked at it. Why do we have the impulse? I wasn't prepared to really deal with the question, but I just wonder why do we have the impulse to make everybody the same and equal? I think it might be the fact that, you know, we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, and democracy rules here, and so we're all equal. But I don't know that we might be taking that and imposing that and looking at heaven through those eyes. And I think what he has is a very good explanation of how there won't be any envy or pride or strife in heaven if that is true. So I think that's what's most beneficial, is that even if it is true, we know that it's not going to be a source of contention for us. And there's a list of people, right, that I haven't really written out, but I mean, there's people I want to meet when I get there. And does that mean I love them more than some other people? It sounds like it does to me. So I guess it's not implausible, is what I'm saying. To me, it doesn't seem like it's directly contradictory to Scripture. But I mean, I'd be welcome to be corrected on that, and if anybody has anything, because I haven't really worked it out. Yeah, John?
Well, it's like, for us to have different degrees of love automatically in our human form, automatically there is reasons for that. You know, there's bitterness or there's some type of thing that causes that different degree.
Yeah.
Whereas in heaven, there would not, we would not have the same perspective of things.
That's true. There are factors that make it so that we have this in this life that it might not be true in the life to come. So, I mean, you have a valid point on that. So.
Well, it is interesting, Ryan, that he says that there will be no envy or contention.
Right.
Here on the earth, we automatically have those when you feel like in the church, you feel that somebody loves somebody more than the other or whatever. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it's a lot to consider.
But it's a good reminder to us, I mean, just because we're always going to have residing sin within us, the corruption of our old man will always be present with us. But that doesn't mean that what we've heard tonight isn't something that we ought to be striving for. This ought to be a place where we have this little miniature picture of great love for one another. So, did you catch the part where he talked about the window into their bosoms? And I thought that's just a great image. And of course, we just don't have that now. We don't enjoy that now. But to just trust people that much and to have that kind of love for them, that would be a glorious thing someday.
I was just thinking, God's word says, draw yourselves close to God, He'll draw Himself close to you. Mm-hmm. I don't think sometimes that it's so much that God loves someone else more than somebody else, if you know what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. But when I think of John, for example, John drew himself close to the Lord.
Right.
You look at that inner circle, they were the ones who strove to be closest to the Lord. I think that means something to us today in our relationship to Him now.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, we ought to be, God ought to be all to us. Yeah, John, go ahead.
So we did this one on heaven. Mm-hmm. Now are you going to do this one on hell?
No, we're not doing, this is it. This is the last week. So I'm not doing sinners in the hands of an angry God. Yeah, that was pretty, that's pretty stark there. His words toward the end about hell, wasn't it? And they didn't blush about talking about these things. He gives you a little flavor of what it was like, though.
His sinners in the hand of an angry God was really focusing on hell too, right?
Well, I think it's actually more, it talks about hell, but it focuses on the fact that really at any time for sinners, God is being merciful to them. God is being merciful with any sinner right now by allowing them to breathe another moment. And so that is in His sovereignty. He might choose to end that time of mercy, and they may die. And so that's really what it's about, is ending that time of mercy. And it may come to an end. And then if you're a sinner and that time comes to an end, you are headed straight for hell under God's wrath. So he didn't even get to finish it. At least the time he preached it famously in Enfield, he got cut off because people were shrieking and crying. So it was pretty powerful. So anyway, but Jerry, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say the old triangle where you have God at the top and the husband and the wife, and the closer they draw to God, then the closer they get together as individuals. And the more we are in tune with God, the more we're going to be in tune with each other in this church and anywhere else.
That's
outside
right.
of the church, if we have spiritual friends out there.
That's very true. Good point. The love ought to be first to God. I mean, he's the fountain of love. And he's the one who puts that seed in us of divine love, that little spark, as it were, that becomes a sun in heaven. A blazing sun. Barb, you had something?
I have probably a dumb question, but I just want to know who is there enjoying all this now.
Who's in where? In heaven?
In heaven.
Mm-hmm. Oh, well, all the believers are enjoying this. And believing Jews and believing Christians are enjoying this in heaven now. I think. Yeah.
When Christ comes back mm-hmm. and the dead are raised.
Yeah. Well, then we're resurrected. Our bodies are resurrected. But in the intermediate state, we're still in the presence of God. And it'll be different when we, in the new heavens and new earth and in the kingdom with resurrected bodies. But they're in God's presence now, those who are believers. And their bodies rest in their graves until the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Are
right.
They're enjoying all this love.
Right. That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Isn't there a verse, Ryan, that says to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord?
Yeah, that's right. I can't remember. Is that in 1 Corinthians somewhere? 2 Corinthians? Yeah. Yeah. So we definitely don't believe in soul sleep. So they are consciously enjoying in a disembodied state, a weird state that Paul says is going to be, we're going to want to be clothed again. That's why the resurrection is important. They're enjoying God's presence. So
it's a little scary, Ryan, when you think about, you said we, the don't know Christ, encouraged each other in our lives, mm-hmm. and yet we will have hatred for each other in hell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's a pretty dim picture. And even as we as believers, no, our sins are forgiven. We still sometimes encourage each other mm-hmm. in things that we shouldn't.
Right, and that shows hatred.
That's a pretty grim picture.
Yeah, that doesn't show love. We think we're being loving when we, you know, don't admonish people or don't take responsibility to help others in conquering sin. But we're not being loving. We're really not. We're only encouraging them. Lots to think about, isn't there? Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, tonight, by the careful thought of this man who studied and considered your scriptures, who's not a perfect man, not a perfect interpreter of your word, but by his help, we had, as it were, the curtain drawn back. We got to see a glimpse of the glory that awaits the saints. And us, Father, who are in Jesus Christ. And Father, who can understand? Who can understand the glory and love that awaits us? Father, I think that if we, with the eyes of faith, really understood and believed in our heart all that you tell us in your word, we would live so differently. And Father, I pray tonight that we would see this world of love and that even now in our lives, we would be drawn to love you. Take our eyes off of this temporal world that has no fulfillment, that has no joy. Take us, Father, off of these things and lift up our eyes to see you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, take us by faith through the grace of Jesus Christ to see this world of love and to enjoy it. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen our faith and strengthen our love for you by the Holy Spirit. Even as we discussed sanctification just last Sunday. Father, do this in us, we pray. We love you. We love your holiness. We love your holy Son, Jesus Christ, and pray that we would see him in his glory and enjoy worshiping you with your saints forever in that world of love in heaven. And these things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can take us there. Amen.